This morning we'd like to have a one Sunday lesson, a character sketch or a character outline of one man in Scripture. And I'd like to begin this morning by asking you, each one of you very quickly now, quietly in your own mind, pick out one Bible character other than Jesus that you, whose qualities you would like to characterize in your life. Just right quick, think of one. First one that comes to your mind, and then I'd like about three or four volunteers. Leo, do you have one in your mind? Just anybody. I can't hear you. Nehemiah, okay. Buzz? Paul. Paul, all right. I knew you'd pick Paul. Anybody else? Sir? Joshua, all right. Yeah, David, okay. Some others that are often chosen are Abe, because he was chosen of God, or Mo, because he was meek before God, or Pete, because he was bold before God. Some of the ladies often choose the quality of faith in Rahab that was honored by God, the loyalty of Ruth that was blessed by God, the devotion of Mary that was heralded by God, and the submission of Sarah that was used as an example by God. Those are some that, plus the ones you've named. But this morning I'd like to examine a life in Scripture that I doubt if any of you would have chosen. But this is a name that has emblazoned upon it the approval of God Himself. And I suppose that if I could choose to have anything said at the end of my life, I couldn't dream or hope for a testimony like this, but this is the kind of testimony I would hope for. The man's name is Enoch. And this morning we're going to take a very quick walk through the life of Enoch. If we were to have a letter from God this morning, and indeed we do, we would have to paraphrase his introduction. He would step up and he would say something like this: I'd like you to meet a friend of mine. Because basically that's what Enoch was. He was one of God's best friends. Indeed, he has one of the shortest biographies in Scripture. We know virtually nothing about his activities, his actions, or his reactions. We know nothing of his works, his worries, or his world. But we do know one thing about Enoch, and what we know is enough to cause us to fall to our knees and desire of God the qualities found in him. We only find in Scripture three references to Enoch, one in the Old Testament and two in the New Testament, and that's all. And then a fourth reference that is somewhat oblique and that will require a little bit of study and perhaps a little bit of possibility. We're going to take those four passages this morning, and I'll give you an outline if you'd like for those of you that are outline oriented. Very quickly, Roman numeral 1, Enoch, he pleased God. Hebrews 11, 5 through 6. Roman numeral 2, Enoch, he walked with God. Genesis 5, 21 through 24. Roman numeral 3, Enoch, he knew God's heart. Jude verses 14 and 15. Fourthly, Enoch, he will share God's testimony. Revelation 11, 2 through 11. That's the outline. We'll begin now with part 1. Turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 11. God's Hall of Faith. I hope you can understand a little bit. For the first time, I have a legitimate excuse for you not understanding. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. This passage begins with God Himself defining faith as the only acceptable means for coming into His presence. If we were to boil down a definition of faith, let's do it this way: confidence without proof. Confidence without proof. Now, verse 1 tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In other words, it's resting the weight of your life upon something you cannot feel, touch, prove in advance with your senses. It's believing God because of what He said. And it is believing what He said because of the veracity or the truth of what He has said in the past. If I come to you and, well, let me use a better illustration. If you come to me and ask me something, and I twist the truth and tell you only part of it, a week later you need an answer and you come to me with very little faith. You say, I want to ask you such and such, but you don't fully believe what I'm going to tell you because your faith is predicated on the truth of what I've said in the past. Now, if I were to go to Buzz, for instance, on 5 occasions and ask him to tell me something, and on every one of those occasions he has told me the total absolute truth, every time he tells me the truth and it proves itself to be the truth, I have that much more faith in Buzz. So that when I want to know the truth, the first thing I'll do is go to him. That's the way it is with people. People say, why don't you trust me? The reason we don't trust people is often because they have not been trustworthy or have not been totally truthful. But you see, the reason we can have faith is that every time you hear the Word of God, it proves itself when you stand on it to be true. And having proved itself to be true, then the next time we hear it, our faith increases because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And because God's Word is always true and because when we stand on it, it never lets us down, therefore our faith can abound and get greater and greater and greater if we stay in the Word of God. Now verse 4 tells us, the first illustration, what God's saying in this passage is, I'd like to introduce to you to some of my best friends. These are people through the generations who have proved themselves to be faith-filled. And he begins with Cain and Abel. He gives a plus and a minus. And he shows us in the verse 4 that faith is literally a partner in obedience. The reason that Abel obeyed God is because he believed God. And it says here, because of his faith, he pleased God. Not because of his obedience, but his obedience was a result of his faith. Sometimes we say, well, I just can't be obedient. I just can't be faithful. Sometimes what we need to realize is the reason we're not, we don't really believe that God is who He says He is and that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. We don't believe it. If we believed it in full, we would do everything He commands of us without answering back. Everything. That's the key to obedience, is faith. You believe God, you'll obey God. A little child growing up usually will be quick to obey their parents. Why? Because they trust them. They believe them. You can remember many of you in the Gothard seminar telling how children turned in rebellion when their parents promised them something and didn't fulfill it. They lost their faith and they ceased to be obedient when they no longer had faith in the source of their instruction. You see the difference? And so in the case of Cain and Abel, we get a plus and a minus. But then we go to verse 5, and God gives us another illustration. He says, by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and he wasn't found. That is, his body was not found, because God translated him. What was the reason God translated him? The reason was, before his translation, he had a testimony. What was his testimony? Verse 5, that he pleased God. Verse 6 says, but wait a minute. Let's explain how he pleased God. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, what does it mean to be translated? Well, I was going to use a Spanish-English illustration, but I don't know any Spanish. The only Spanish I know is a little bit related to what I do, but I'll have to use it anyhow. The word llanta means tire. That's the only word I know. And Buzz is going to tell me every time I use it, I have to give $100. We've been through that before. Anyhow, it is moved from one realm to another, from English to Spanish. If you don't believe it, you go down to a place where no one speaks Spanish and ask them for a llanta, and they won't know what you're talking about. They may send you to the pancake house. They may send you up the street to the motel. You don't know where they'll send you. Or you go to Mexico and you get into Monterey and you walk into a tire store and you ask them for a tire, and they may not know what it is. They may scratch their head and look at you and say, no habla inglés. The problem is you'll have transferred from one realm to another, but there will be absolutely no change. The word means the same in both languages. It is an absolute equal. In other words, it has gone from one realm to another, one state to another, without change. That's what it means to be translated. And that's what happened to Enoch. He was taken from one realm, earth, to another realm, heaven, without being changed, without going through the process of death. This was a perfect preview for our benefit of the rapture. God wanted to show us, among other things, what the rapture would be like, because at the rapture there would be some remaining who were still alive. And they would not pass through the avenue of death. 1 Thessalonians 5, all of you know it by memory. You might want to repeat it after me. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, or you, or whoever, which are alive and remain, shall what? Be translated, raptured, caught up together, in other words, taken from one realm to another without passing through the process of death, shall be translated. That's what the word means, to be taken from one realm to the other without passing through the process of change. Now, up until this point in time, make note of this if you will, so far only two people have ever been translated that we know of, and I think God would let us know. Even Jesus had to pass through death to get to life. Hebrews 9:27 is something we need to nail this lesson on. It is appointed unto man, every man, once to die, and after that the judgment. What that verse says is that every man must die once, but that everyone can die but once. But there are two men so far in Scripture that have it. One is Enoch. God loved him. God was pleased with him. He walked with him. And the other is Elijah. These two men have not yet died. Now verse 6 says that Enoch pleased God, not by virtue of his accomplishments, but rather by virtue of the level of his trust, his faith. Without faith, he says, it is impossible to please God. Because he that comes to God, if we reverse the order, must seek him diligently and expectantly, believing, number 2, that he is all that he claims to be. What does he claim to be? God. Without faith, you cannot please God. If you want to please God, you must be willing to come to God diligently and expectantly, continually, believing that he is all that he claims to be. That's what that verse says. Now I've divided some passages into two concepts very quickly. It's because we won't have time to go into them in detail. The first is that we continually communicate with God, seeking diligently. That's the second half of verse 6. He is a rewarder of them that seek him diligently, believing. I'm going to ask you this morning, if there are any of you here who can make a case out of the Scriptures for the fact that God delights in answering prayer that has not been asked. Maybe you can. I haven't been able to. Because every promise that deals with answered prayer that I've found has tucked in its context either specific wording or else implication that this will come in relationship to our asking. Now I know the passage that says he knoweth what we have need of before we ask. Therefore, he tells us to ask. Jeremiah 33:3. Call unto me, and I will answer, and show you great and mighty things which thou knewest not. Matthew 7:7-9. Ask, and you shall receive. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Matthew 28:19. If two of you agree, touching, asking. 1 John 3:22. For whatsoever we ask. Matthew 9:37-38. Praying, asking for laborers. Hebrews 4:16. Asking for grace. Asking for mercy. James 4:2. You have not, because you ask not. So we can't really make a case this morning, at least I can't, for God's continually answering prayers we have not asked. It is not because He is unable. It is because He honors faith. Faith gives Him the glory. And that's why He has us to ask. But asking is not all of it. We must believe that He is all He says to be. Otherwise, our asking will be empty. Now, what does He claim to be? First of all, He claims to be able. Matthew 21:22. If you were to come up to me this morning and say, I'd like to talk to you. I want you to show me how to fix my air conditioner. And I would look at you with that silly grin that I get on my face and say, sure. And I don't know any more about air conditioners than this podium or Steve Troxell. Now, I didn't mean to put you two in the same. But now, if you were to go up to Jack Siegler and say, I wonder if you could help me with my air conditioner, his eyes would light up and he'd say, boy, I'd love to. Why? He's able. It's his business. He knows all about it. If you would want to know something about your washing machine, I don't believe I'm the one in this room today that you'd ask. I think you'd go to George Christensen because he's able. You want to know something about hamburgers other than McDonald's, you wouldn't come to me. You'd come to the other guy. And the whole point is, you come to somebody who is able. Now God says there's no room for you to worry about asking because I'm able. Secondly, He said you can ask me believing that I'm willing. Mark 11:24. You may come to me and say, would you mind taking me home after church? I live in Bandera. And I would say, I'm able to. I really wish I could, but I don't believe I can. What I would be saying is, I'm not willing. God's always willing when you come to Him on His terms. Thirdly, you must believe that He's available. John 15:7. Now at our house, we have some complications relative to Southwestern Bell. And it's not their fault. The problem is we have one line and two growing young people that communicate a lot. Some of you know what I mean. And their parents communicate a lot. So what we have is that a line is often busy and people will come by the store or call me, say, you know, I really did want to talk to you about something and I called for 3 hours, but you never were available. The line was always busy. God says you must believe that He is available. The line's never busy. Whenever you pick it up, He's got one more line that He plugs in. He always available. James 1:6, you must believe that He is answering. You might speak to me this morning, and because I can't talk, because I can't hear the combination of the two, I might stare at you and not answer, but God always answers. And lastly, 1 John 5:14-15, believe that He is sovereign. So what do we know so far about Enoch? Four things. He believed God implicitly. We know that because it says, without faith it's impossible to please God, and to have faith you must believe that He is. In other words, I think you and I could be, I can just kind of see Enoch and God walking together and God turning to Enoch and Enoch saying, I'd like a drink out of that brook over there. And God saying, no, Enoch, not that one. And I can hear Enoch saying, yes, sir. Because if God said it wasn't good, it must not be good. But I can kind of hear us, can't you, tugging at God and saying, Lord, it looks cool. And I'm so thirsty. And Lord, there's not another brook for 5 miles. You know that, Lord. And Lord, one sip isn't going to hurt anybody. And if I get sick, you're a God of miracles. You can heal me. Come on, God. Just one. Can't you hear yourself? But he believed God so implicitly, he obeyed. Secondly, he sought God unreservedly. Because he that cometh to God, it knows that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's what the passage says. In other words, every time God called roll and said Enoch, Enoch said, yes, sir. He's always paying attention. He was in fellowship. Now, when God wants to get my attention, he'll call my name. About two-thirds of the time, I'm out of fellowship and not listening. So he has to bring a circumstance in my life to get my attention, and then I'll look up and he'll say, Kelfer, I was trying to talk to you. You see the difference? Thirdly, he pleased God dramatically. God was the first proud parent anyhow. You remember when he looked down from heaven and he said, this is my beloved son, Jesus. I'm proud of him. I don't think it's wrong to be proud of your children if it's in the proper sense. God was proud of Jesus. And I don't think, and God was in so many occasions proud of his saints. Do you remember his conversation with Satan about Job? And his testimony here about Enoch, he said, I'm pleased with him. I love him. Proud of him. And then lastly, he was translated supernaturally. Second thing we learn about Enoch very quickly is found in Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. This is the only Old Testament reference that I found about Enoch. Genesis chapter 5, verses... Very quickly, this is one of the most boring passages in the flesh that I've ever read. What it basically does is name about eight people who lived and died, tell how long they lived and that they died. Verse 5 says, Adam lived 930 years and died. Verse 8 says, Seth lived 912 years and dropped dead. Verse 11 said, Enos lived 905 years and guess what? Boom. He died. Verse 14 gets more exciting. It says Canaan lived 910 years and died. Verse 17 says Mahalalel lived 895 years and called Porter Lohan. Verse 20 says Jared lived 962 years and he went bye-bye. Now if it wasn't for verse 21 tucked in there for the glory of God, we wouldn't really get much out of this passage because verse 27 goes on. It says Methuselah lived 969 years and guess what? Died. Methuselah was the third oldest man that ever lived. I think we'll find that out this morning. But if you go back to verse 21, this passage begins to take on a whole new excitement because it says Enoch lived 65 years before he had his first child, Methuselah. Now, we don't read anything about Enoch walking with God before he had that first child. We don't know whether he did or he didn't, and all the commentaries have different stories. We do know that crisis experiences often cause us to walk with God, and responsibilities often cause us to walk with God, but we do know in verse 22 that Enoch walked with God after he had Methuselah 300 years. A bunch of other kids. Verse 23, now all the days of Enoch were 365 years. He died in the prime of life. He lived less than half, and in some cases little more than a third of all these other guys. But it isn't the quantity of a man's life, it's the quality. Jesus lived only 33 years on this earth, ministering only three. But he said when he was through, it is finished. I have done what you sent me to do. Verse 24, the second time in two verses, we're told Enoch walked with God. Now, there's only one other person in Scripture that we're ever given that phrase. Noah walked with God. He's the only other one. There were many who walked after God. And there were many who walked before God. But only Enoch and Noah was it ever said about that they walked with God. And then it repeats what we read in Hebrews. He didn't die. That's amazing. That's amazing. Look at it. Adam died. Seth died. Enos died. Canaan died. Mahalalel died. Jared died. Methuselah died. Enoch didn't die. So Enoch basically is the world's oldest man. Methuselah was 969 years old when he died. Enoch today must be a little over 6,000 years old. I don't know about you, that makes me feel a little bit younger. And I need all the help I can get. Enoch hasn't died yet. But perhaps, according to the word, one day he will. But the fact that he pleased God because he walked with God, and because he walked with God, we come to the third area. He knew God's heart. Turn to Jude, any chapter you choose. Turn to Revelation and go back one. If you have a paraphrase or a Living Bible or something, it'd be easier to follow. I'm going to run through this fairly quickly. Verse 3 tells us that we're supposed to stand up for right doctrine. Verse 4 tells us the reason is some bad teachers are going to come along in the last days telling us that we can live any way we want to and God will accept it. Basically, there'll be no judgment, no hell. Ever heard of that in the 20th century? Verse 5 says, I'll give you an illustration, though. Look at God. He saved a whole nation and then he allowed them to be slain when they disobeyed. Verse 6, even the angels who sinned have been chained to unrighteous judgment. They'll end up in eternity in hell. Verse 7, look at Sodom and Gomorrah, a perfect illustration of God's judgment in hell. Verse 8 comes back to these teachers. Three things about them. They scoff at immorality. Have you heard of that today? They scoff at authority. And they scoff at the spirit world. They make light of the demonic host, the things of the spirit world. Even Michael, verse 9, he didn't make light. He didn't take lightly the spirit world. He didn't contend with Satan directly. What did he do? He said, the Lord rebuke you. Verse 10, these people curse, joke, and ridicule spiritual things. Then in verse 11, he talks about Cain and Balaam and Korah. Verse 12, he says they use the agape feast of the church to stuff themselves, have a good time, and are insensitive. And then he goes on and says, these people are double dead. They're like foam on a beach reserved for darkness. But look what strange comes in on verse 14. Here's our boy again. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these people. Old Enoch. Now, well, he never said a word to us in the Old Testament. But it says Enoch. Now you say, well, maybe it was a different Enoch. No, it says the seventh generation from Adam. That's our boy. Enoch, this is only the third place in Scripture. He knew all about these men and he prophesied about them. Now, how did he know so much about them? Got any ideas? I think so. He walked with God. He knew three things. He knew the heart of God. He knew what pleased him. He knew the purity of God. He knew what brought judgment. And he knew the plan of God. So he knew what God would do when his plan was broken. And I think God must have filled him in as they walked together, don't you? And why do you think God shared so much with Enoch about the end times? Well, we'll see in just a moment. But verse 14 goes on and says, Enoch prophesied, saying, behold, here comes the Lord with 10,000s of his saints. You say, Enoch said that? That's what it says. In verse 15, I call the ungodly verse in Scripture. This is what Enoch said. He will execute judgment upon all. He will convince that all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. It's an ungodly verse. Enoch couldn't tolerate an ungodliness because he walked with God. So we know already three things about Enoch. He pleased God, Hebrews 11. He walked with God, Genesis 5. And he knew the heart of God, Jude. This comes to a head now, if we think about it. If you will, Turn to Revelation chapter 11. You may or may not totally agree with the conclusion we come to, but try to keep an open head or an open mind or something. And I'm going to tell us about this 11th chapter of Revelation. Now I'm going to summarize it for you first. The Lord's telling us about two men. These two men will be sent by God at the latter part of the Great Tribulation, in the last 3.5 years, to be His witnesses. Now they're going to have a hard time. They're going to come into the world when the world is at its worst. God must have supreme confidence in these two men. He's going to set them in the midst of Jerusalem, and they're going to preach the word. And the scripture goes on to tell us they're going to be hated, killed, and when they're killed, the whole nation will rejoice, the whole world will rejoice, and mock at their death. So much so that there'll be nobody to bury them. But at the end of 3.5 days, God's going to put His breath back in them and resurrect them from the dead. Now that's the background. And very quickly, let me give you 18 facts, if you take shorthand. If you don't, forget it. 18 facts about these two witnesses. Number one, they're two actual men, verses 3 through 12. They're not the Old Testament and the New or anything like that. Two living actual men. Number two, verse 3, they're Christ's witnesses. They're coming to witness the gospel, nothing else. Number three, they'll be given supernatural power, verse 3. Number four, they will be prophets, verses 3 and 10. Number five, they will prophesy for the last 3.5 years before the second coming, verses 2, 3, and chapter 12, verse 6. Sixthly, they will be clothed in sackcloth, indicating repentance, verse 3. Seventh, they will be symbolized by two olive trees and two candlesticks. And if you read in your leisure Zechariah 4, 11 through 14, you'll see a perfect illustration of these two men as they were seen in heaven, which brings us to point number 8. They were already in heaven 500 years before Christ. Number 9, John saw them in heaven in this vision, 96 A.D. Number 10, they were invincible. They will be invincible for 3.5 years. Number 11, they will have the power to destroy their enemies using the same tactics their enemies plan to use to destroy them. Number 12, fire will come out of their mouths and consume the enemy, verse 5. Number 13, they will have the power to keep it from raining, verse 6. Sound familiar? Number 14, they will have the power to send plagues at will. Number 15, at the end of 3.5 years, the Antichrist will slay them. Number 16, we go back to Hebrews 9:27. I remind you that it is appointed unto man once to die. So these cannot be men who died before. And these cannot be men who died after John looked up into heaven and saw them already in heaven. Number 17, they will be dead 3.5 years, verses 8 through 11, and resurrected. They cannot be men who were resurrected before. Now, these could may well be Elijah and Enoch. Elijah was translated into heaven more than 500 years before Christ. He's a prophet. He has had the power to stop the rain. Enoch had not yet died. He was a prophet of judgment, as we learn in Jude. And he cannot have been translated and received his resurrection body. You say, how do you know that? Because 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23 says that Jesus will be the first fruits of the resurrection. And so Enoch, having lived 2,000 years before, 4,000 years before, could not have been the first fruits of the resurrection. Which brings us to this point. We don't know for certain, but it certainly seems likely that these two men spoken of in Revelation 11 may well be Enoch and Elijah. The point is that Enoch was a man who walked with God, pleased God, knew the heart of God, and therefore would become the testimony of God at exactly the right time. And if this is true, have you ever stopped to realize that the man who walks with God and pleases God is not exempt from tribulation? He's not exempt from pain. He's not exempt from persecution. Not even exempt from martyrdom. If you were to interview Stephen for the San Antonio Express, and you would hold your mic up as the kids do when you're going to say something important, and they would say, Stephen, when was the most beautiful day of your life? And he would describe an occasion for you when he just literally lit up with the joy of the Lord. And he literally saw the face of the Lord. And you would get so excited as he described this day. And he would tell you that one of the greatest men in Scripture were converted as a result of that day. And he would just say that it was he and God were closer together than any time that he spent on earth. And you say, well, was it your 29th birthday? And he said, no. Was it your 10th anniversary as pastor of the Jerusalem Baptist Church? And say, no. Well, what was it? And Stephen would look at you with this glow and he'd say, it was the day they stoned me to death. He said, oh. Stephen was a man that walked with God, that pleased the heart of God. And he was at the happiest point of his life when he was able to suffer for the glory of God. In closing, there are three ways in Scripture that men can walk in the presence of God. We can walk before God, being totally aware of His presence. We can walk after God, being totally obedient to His Word. Or we can walk with God, aware of His presence, obedient to His Word, but in continual close fellowship with Him. Do a study sometime of Matthew 14 and Peter as he attempted to walk to God on the water. We won't take time to do that this morning, but to remind ourselves that the man that walks with God, at least three things can be said of him. Number one, he needs to be a man of continual obedience, or a woman of continual obedience. When God convicts you, don't argue with him. Just if when you walk with God, you don't want to do anything to displease Him. A husband and wife really in love, walking together, will do anything to keep from hurting the other one because they don't want their walk to be interrupted. Secondly, they'll have a life of continual forgiveness. The first second that you disobey and hurt the heart of God, instead of living and wallowing in it, you turn immediately and say, Lord, please forgive me. Immediately asking and immediately accepting. You don't carry the burden on your shoulder like you're trying to help God at Calvary. Please, Lord, forgive me. Thank you, Lord, you forgave me. And thirdly, and this is the harder part, or at least is hard, you're a person of continual conversation with God. Pray without ceasing. It means you get up in the morning, roll out of bed, crawl out of bed, cry out of bed, whatever you do, groan out of bed. The first words out of your mouth ought to be, good morning, Lord. Thank you for the night. Thank you for the next day. I want to praise you. You ought to get up and go to the shower. Think about the showers of blessing that God has given you. And you ought to sing or praise if there's nobody that can hear you. You sit down to say grace. You ought to not do it the way I do. Basically, our heart says, Lord, here we are again. We're in a hurry to eat. Let's get it over with. You get up and get in your car. What do you do in your car? Run over people. Growl at people. Shift gears, speed. Turn on the radio as loud as you can to keep from thinking. or listen to the enemy and get in trouble. I think we ought to all take the fuses out of our radios in our cars, because that's the most fruitful time of the day to praise God and to pray. You get to work having done this, having started the day walking with God, and the boss comes in and really puts it on you. He says, he blames you for something you didn't do. What do? You turn to the Lord because you've been walking with him all morning already, and you say, thank you, Lord. How are you going to handle this? And he puts his arm around you and he says, son, I'll take care of it. Remember what Jesus said. He committeth himself to him that judgeth righteously. Submit yourself to them that are in authority over you. Thank you, Lord. I'll do that. Just total, complete fellowship and union with him. Continual, unbroken fellowship. Now, I don't pretend to be qualified to teach this lesson, but I have been convicted in the study of it, and I trust that perhaps you have too. Because we can realize this morning how the heart of God responds to just one man who walks with God, pleases God, knows the heart of God, and is available to God. If you'll bow your heads in closing, before we pray, let me just leave you with this thought. We know not much about Enoch or the depth of terrain that he trod, but oh, the power in what we know, for we know that he walked with God. We do not know of his deeds or his work. There's no legacy there to see, but we only know of the Master's words. This man's life has been pleasing to me. Search the Scriptures, hour upon hour, through scenes both joyous and grim. Is there ever a work that man has done as triumphant as walking with him? Many walk before Christ as their Savior. Some walk after, as the Scripture intends. But oh, the joy of those precious few who have walked with him as friends. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the pictures you paint in Scripture of your choice servants. We don't really know how to relate, Father, to a man like Enoch. We don't know much about all of the great things he did, the jobs he had, the people he ministered to. We don't even know much about what he said when he spoke. We just know his heart. We know, Father, that that's really what you're looking at. And here was a man that pleased you so much that he was able to walk with you day by day. Just continually in fellowship and in harmony, thinking your thoughts and breathing your breath and never taking a thought without taking you in account. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.